Well, if you would please take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. My world is biblical theology. My world is how the Bible fits together. My world is reading the Bible the way the authors intended it to be read. And for those of us who are biblical theologians, Luke 24 is in a lot of ways the center and circumference of the Bible, because it teaches us how to do what it is we do. Luke 24, I'm going to read two stories this morning, and they happen on the same day. They happen on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And as momentous as that occasion is, that's not what we're reading about this morning. We're going to read about what happened that afternoon and then early that evening. Luke chapter 24, I want to begin reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, that very day, and that's resurrection day, the first day of the week. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. By the way, that is a working principle that you can just adopt. After the resurrection, there was some glory that belonged to Jesus that he did not have before the crucifixion. He always had to reveal himself. No one recognized him after the resurrection. He had to reveal himself. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17, he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Listen to the angst in verse 21. "But we had hoped." Do you realize what a strong word that is to Old Testament saints? That's all they had, was hope. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Listen to this. "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." Isn't that intriguing? The 11 never got the prophecy of the third day, but these guys sure did. They sure got the prophecy of the third day. They got the sign of Jonah. "Moreover," verse 22, "some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." I wish you could hear the pain in what Jesus says in verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken.'" Listen to this now. "Was it not necessary that the Messiah," the Christ, "the Messiah should suffer these things?" And the word "and" there should be translated "then." That catches the full reference of what Jesus is saying. "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer, then enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'No, no, stay with us. For it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. How? Well, they were probably among the thousands that were fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. They've seen Jesus do this before. Either that or when he fed the 4,000. They've seen Jesus do this before. They recognized him in the breaking and blessing. And he vanished from their sight. By the way, allow your mind to do whatever movie you just saw happen, because that is exactly what that Greek word means. They were looking at him and he wasn't there. He literally vanished. It doesn't say he got up and walked out. He vanished. Now, what happened to him? Keep reading. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. Notice that the 12 are now the 11. Judas has hanged himself. And those who were with them gathered there, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them. Allow your little movie mind to let that happen, because that's exactly what happened. They were standing there talking, and all of a sudden there was somebody that wasn't there a moment ago. That is precisely what the Greek means. So just play that movie in your mind. He disappeared from the two disconsolate fellows on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared among the 11 plus them, and the disciples gathered with them. He stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Again, notice that they don't recognize Jesus. The 11 have walked with him for at least 3.5 years, and they don't recognize him. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look, it's me. See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while, this is the most intriguing verse, verse 41, listen to this. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have something to eat? Give me something to eat. I'll show you. I'm flesh and blood." They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it, ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Tim Keller wrote this: "We are entering a new era in which there is not only no social benefit to being Christian, but an actual social cost. In many places, culture is becoming increasingly hostile toward faith, and beliefs in God, truth, sin, and the afterlife are disappearing in more and more people. Now, culture is producing people for whom Christianity is not only offensive, but incomprehensible." I can't think of a more apropos way to begin my argument for why the scriptures, and I mean daily, if not multiple times daily, must be increasingly both the center and the circumference of your life if you're a Christian. Because that's the world in which you live. That's the world in which you move and have your being today. A world where if you claim the name of Christ, not only does your very existence offend people, but they think you shouldn't. They find you incomprehensible. They can't wrap their heads around you, so you should not exist. That's the world in which you live. And it is becoming increasingly clear that if you are a Christian, you simply cannot face the days in which God has called us to live without the sword of the Spirit guiding and governing your thoughts, your words, and your actions. It's the last Sunday of the year. What did you think I was going to preach? Today is the Read Your Bible sermon. Today is take the new year and start over. You say, Jonathan, so you know that book named Numbers? Yeah, I kind of got lost in there. And so I went to Matthew. I thought I'd read the New Testament, and then there was a genealogy, and I'm like, oh my goodness, what in the world am I going to do? It's okay. This week you get a chance to start over. Isn't that just like our God? Read Jonah. He's a God of second, third, and fourth chances. He's a God who forgives us when we've sinned, and He restores us. But today is the day when I want to be very, very careful, because I'm not interested in legalism. When the Lord saved me, He saved me out of that. I was raised in legalism. I'm not going to stand here and bind your conscience by something that's not unbiblical. However, reading your Bible is not unbiblical. This year, I've put at each of the three doors a new reading, a calendar that I've put together, and I want to tell you why I've taken the time, the hours that it took to do it. This year's reading is probably different than anything you've ever done. This year, I'm going to offer you the opportunity to read the Old Testament the way Jesus read it, and the New Testament the way the early church read it. Now, before I explain how to do that, I want you to know that there are two kinds of Bible reading. Number one, there is Bible reading for familiarity. That's reading to know the Bible macrocosmically. That's reading to know the Bible in the big picture. In theology, we use the word meta-narrative. Don't stumble at that word. Meta just means large, narrative means story. The big story of the Bible. You read broadly to understand the big story of the Bible. But there's a second kind of reading, and that's reading for intimacy. Reading for familiarity and reading for intimacy. Intimacy is reading to know the Bible microcosmically. It's reading the Bible to know the details. You might even use the word, you might insert the word study there. But today, for the purpose of this message, I'm talking about reading for familiarity. Listen, you really must read your Bible every year. There's no excuse anymore. When I first started in the Christian retailing business, we would sell the King James Bible on cassette tape. I even remember having it in the store on 8-track. For some reason, I remember the number. There were 154 of them. The stack would stand that tall. So expensive. People would come in, hey, I heard about this guy that read the Bible on tape, and I want that. Everybody here has one of these now. You know what? Just about every translation you could possibly have is free. Free. I sometimes wonder if some of those people we sold all those cassettes to all those years ago are going to come looking for retribution someday, right? Because, you know, they spent so much money on this. It's free. If you can't read your Bible through, you can listen to your Bible through. We have a gentleman in the church who came to me a couple of weeks ago and said, you know, I have a hard time focusing on words, but I do want you to know I finished listening to the Bible. And you know what? I'm cool with that because it's still Bible intake. He took the whole Bible into his mind over the course of 2021. There really is no excuse. Reading for detailed understanding is something we talk about often, but today I'm concerned with something else. Today I'm concerned to persuade you to read your Bible for familiarity every year. And today I want to argue for a different way to read the Bible, a different method to read the Old Testament in the order in which Jesus read it. Now let me tell you why this would be a good exercise for you. Number one, like I said, it's the way Jesus read the Bible. The ordering that I'm going to argue for predates Jesus by several hundred years. And we know that he read this order because I'm going to show it to you right in the text. Second, the structure of the Hebrew Bible is intended to be explanatory. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Well, every week when I give away our Bibles, perhaps you've wondered what I meant when I say, don't just start on page one and read it like a novel. There's a better way to read it. You understand that if you just start in Genesis and read to Revelation, there's going to be some confusion. And I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that. Let me give you an example. You're not 3 months in, right? You've gotten through the numbers in Numbers. You've gotten through all the, I can't eat shrimp and crab and lobster and, you know, Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all that. And you've gotten through all that. And then you come to Samuel. And then you read Kings. A lot of it sounds familiar. Then you look at Chronicles and a lot of it sounds familiar again. And you're looking at, why did I read the same thing 3 times in a row? That's not explanatory. It's easy to get discouraged if you make it that far. But what if I told you that in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is last? And what if we read it that way? The last book of what you and I call the Old Testament, what Jesus and the apostles would call the Scriptures, is Chronicles. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Let me say one word of implication before we begin. I said a moment ago that there's no excuse for why you can't read your Bible every year. Now, I'm just talking about the big picture. I'm talking about reading for familiarity. But I do want every ear to hear this morning. Understand this. Just because I just stood here and said there's no excuse doesn't mean Satan isn't going to fill your mind with lots of them. But I also want you to remember what Jesus called Satan in John 8:44. What did he call him? The father of what? Lies. The father of lies. Listen to me. You don't have any excuse why you can't read your Bible. You do have lies. You do have a head full of lies. But that's why the Bible exists in the first place. Because the only thing that counteracts a lie is the truth. Now, the question of the hour, how? How do you read your Bible the way Jesus did? Well, the answer is actually in our text. Did you notice it? Go back to Luke 24, verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me, notice this now, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a very, very important statement, Luke 24:44, because it tells us how Jesus read the Bible. You say, are you going to make a whole message based on one verse? No. Throughout the New Testament, we find partial usage of this formula, namely the law and the prophets. Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because we actually just read that a few moments ago as well. Jesus used that phrase or some derivation of it 4 times. Matthew 7:12, Matthew 11:13, Matthew 22:40, Luke 16:15. Philip used it in John chapter 1, verse 44. Remember that? I found the one about whom all the law and the prophets were written. Luke used it twice, Acts 13, 15, 28, 23. Paul used it twice, once in his defense in Acts 24, 14, and in the most important paragraph in the Bible, Romans 3, 21. But wait, there's more. If we add the times where Jesus substituted the word Moses for law, you can add another 5 usages. What's he saying? He's saying there is a way that he read the Bible. He began with Moses and then proceeded to the law and then ultimately proceeded to a third section. A quick perusal of the table of contents in your Bible will yield that the Old Testament is grouped like this. In our English Bibles, we have history, that's Genesis through Esther. Then we have poetry, that's Job through the Song of Solomon. And then we have the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. But the Hebrew Bible is structured much differently. Occasionally you'll hear, for example, a Jew use the word Tanakh. Does that word sound familiar? You ever heard it before? Of course you have, because I've used it. Tanakh. It's an acronym. Tav, Nun, Kaf. Tanakh means Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Torah is the law, Nevi'im is the prophets, and Ketuvim is an odd little word. It means writings, the writings. Now understand that this ordering is intentional. I said it a moment ago, please don't miss it. The Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament is explanatory. What does that mean? So listen. The Torah remains unchanged, Genesis through Deuteronomy. When you read this calendar, if you decide to adopt this calendar, you're going to read Genesis through Deuteronomy just like you would on any other calendar. Why? Because the Bible has always placed an emphasis on the law of Moses at the beginning of the Old Testament, no matter what ordering you're talking about, the law of Moses at the Old Testament and the Gospels at the New Testament. Guess what you're going to read first? The law of Moses and the Gospels. By the way, I finagled it. And I had to work with it. Janie was laughing at it a few days ago when she said, isn't it kind of weird here at the end? Yeah, it's kind of weird at the end because I finagled it such that you're going to end the year with the Torah and the Gospels as well. So you're going to bookend your year with the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, and the Gospels. But right after Deuteronomy, something changes. You go into Joshua, that sounds familiar, Judges. But this portion of the Bible, rather than just being a portion of history, is considered the prophets by the Hebrew ordering. They're broken into 2 groups. The former prophets, that's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, not followed by Chronicles, remember that. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And the latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then what we call the minor prophets, what they call the 12. And then are the Ketuvim, the writings, broken into 3 groups. Psalms, hit your little memory button, please. Then the pre-exilic writings, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. And the post-exilic writings, which one is odd, but there's a reason. I won't take the time to explain it today. That's Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So, here's what you have in the Old Testament. Law of Moses, prophets, and the writings. Look back into verse 44. Everything written about me, by the way, we could have preached an entire sermon just on that half of a sentence. Everything written about me. We'll come back to that in a moment. In the law of Moses, sound familiar? Torah. The prophets, Nevi'im. What was the first book of the writings? The Psalms. There it is. There's the order. Look back at Luke 24 one more time. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. You say, dude, that's complicated. Actually, it's quite the opposite. And if you'll give me just a second to explain it and a year to see how it works, I guarantee you, you won't read your Bible the same way again. Okay? I need you to get one concept clear in your mind, and that is this. The Bible, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, is carried along. It's driven by narrative. That's very important. You know who understood that more than anybody? Jesus. How did he preach? He told stories. The Bible is driven by narrative, Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible is driven by its big story. And everything that's not narrative, everything that's not the big story, it's just explaining aspects of the narrative. We call that aspect commentary. And the New Testament is structured the exact same way. The New Testament narrative is what? The Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. And all of the epistles come in up underneath that to explain what's happening in the church, Acts 2, and the advancement of the church, Acts chapters 6 through following, 28. That's why the early church read the New Testament that way. By the way, they switched the general epistles and the Pauline epistles, and that's the way it is in your Bible reading this year. The reason is because one of the people that you see so prominently in the book of Acts is James. James was the leader of the church, the first century church, and so his epistle is very, very important. So they start with the general epistles and then move to the Pauline epistles because that's the order of the book of Acts. James and Peter, then Paul. So here's how it works in the Old Testament, however. The narrative books are these. The Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the latter writings, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And then the commentary books come in up underneath that to explain what's going on. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations. Now let me tell you why that helps. Once you start to see this, it all begins to make sense. Listen carefully. In your Bible, you have, for example, all this history. Then you have all these prophets. And it's very difficult sometimes to get our heads around everything that is at the end of the Old Testament can be picked up and dropped basically in Kings, a little bit into Chronicles, but mostly into Kings. But we don't think like that because we think linearly, right? Isaiah and Jeremiah were neighbors, right? Because they're right next to each other in the Bible. No, actually, they lived 100 years apart and they prophesied to separate kingdoms, right? So you see this structuring, how this narrative, the story, and so if you just want to get the story, if you want to get the story of the Old Testament in your mind, before you start on January 1st, here's what I would tell you to do. Over the next, what's the first? Saturday? Second. Over the next 6 days, you need to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Get those in your head before you start next Saturday, right? I'm kidding. But if you can get the structure of that in your head, if you can say, okay, I see where Genesis and Exodus are going, I see where all of this is going, then when you come in to books like Isaiah, and he starts talking about people like Sennacherib, and you come to books like Jeremiah, and you start seeing how God's people have turned their ear away from the preaching of God's people, and you begin to hear echoes of Jehoiakim, and you start hearing these names, and you're going, oh, that makes so much sense, because I just saw in Kings where they looked at the man of God, and they said, we will not listen to you. But God already told him that was going to be the case, didn't he? God said, preach, Jeremiah. And I want you to preach for X number of years, but remember, nobody's going to listen to you. Well, thank you for that ministry, Lord. I appreciate that. Suffering for Jesus here. right? Thank you for that ministry. We wonder where in the world that comes from. But if you read it right after you've read Samuel and Kings, it makes a lot more sense. Do you see how that works? But I want to talk for just a moment about why the Old Testament ends the way it does. Now, that's the structure of the basic Old Testament, okay? Narrative, narrative, commentary, commentary. But then we come back to narrative. Why do we come back to Chronicles? Of all places, why Chronicles? Luke 24:44 is not, by the way, the only time Jesus referred to this ordering of the Hebrew Bible, beginning with the law and ending with the writings. Take your Bibles and back up a few pages to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, perhaps you've never completely understood this. Let me explain it to you this morning. As you've read through the Gospels, you've come to this and wondered what in the world it means, or maybe you've heard some terrible sermon like I have about this being some sort of God's A to Z. Guys, don't do that to the Bible. God didn't speak English. Okay? Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 11. It's talking about the rejection of Jesus. One of the lawyers asked him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also." Jesus never really backed down, did he? And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't even touch the burdens with one of your little fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses," notice this now, "and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for you killed them," strong Greek word, it literally means you murdered them. You killed them with malice. You murdered them. That's your key to interpretation. That's the key to the interpretation here. You killed them with malice. You murdered the prophets. And then you built up their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill," same word, kill with malicious intent, "and persecute, so that," listen now, "the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." No, that's not some A to Z list. That makes sense only in one context. Who is Abel? Genesis chapter 4, first murder. Remember, the key to unlocking this passage is the killing with malicious intent. But what about Zechariah? Is this the prophet Zechariah that wrote the book? Nope. This statement makes absolutely no sense unless you understand that Jesus is referring to the very last murder recorded for us in the Old Testament in where? 2 Chronicles chapter 24. What is he saying? He's saying, you gave your heartfelt intent to every murder from the first one to the last, Abel's to Zechariah's, Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Makes no sense unless you understand that Jesus is referring to the Hebrew ordering of the Bible. Now, here's the question though. We've read so much in advancing narrative. We've seen how God has delivered his people out of exile in Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We've seen how he has taken them to Sinai and given his law. He has put his own blood covenant on them. He has put his covenant. They are his people. He is their God. We've seen how they prostituted themselves off from that covenant, and God had to punish them. He had no choice. And we saw God prophesy through the prophets that God would send his people off into exile, Assyria and Babylon. God would do that, but God would never forget his people. God would never forget that he made a covenant with Abraham. And because of that, not only would he send them into exile, not only would he punish them, but he would remember his people and he would bring them back. And now we've seen God bring them back. We've seen the prophetic word come to pass. We've seen God keep his promise. What in the world? Why do we go back to Chronicles? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? For which there is a legitimate answer. The answer is quite simple. We return to Chronicles because Chronicles tells us of the glory of the Davidic line. The whole glory, the greatest glory in Israel's history was David. Remember during the Christmas season, we made reference a couple of times to the historical data that the Davidic line had all but been obliterated. Isaiah referred to it as the stump of Jesse. It had been cut down all the way to a stump, but a little branch was going to come up. Remember the Jeconiah curse, Jeremiah 22. Remember the exiles of the northern and southern kingdom. Remember that the people of God were convinced God had forgotten them. But then they would hear Chronicles read. And what would God bring to their minds? He would bring to their minds the glory of the Davidic covenant. That there was always going to be a son of David who would sit on the throne. God would never completely obliterate his people because he would always bring Messiah. They would hear Chronicles and think God always keeps his promises. Now, what about us? I think this is an important way to read the Bible for us as well. Why? Because we return at the end of the calamity to God's promise to bring, remember the order? The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. God would keep his promise. We end with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and loved ones, what is the very next words we read? The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, God all along was setting us up to see that he keeps his promises. The Old Testament is set up to be read with an eye to Christ, and that brings us to our second principle this morning, and that's this. You must read the Bible macrocosmically. You must read the Bible to know the story. And to know what parts are story and what parts are commentary. You must read the Bible to know the story, but you must read the Bible to know that it's the story of Christ. You must read the Bible, even the Old Testament, to know that it is the story of how God is going to bring Christ. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in our scripture reading today? That the scriptures, the sacred writings, the Old Testament, they were given so that you may have the wisdom that leads to salvation through Christ. If you read the Bible, particularly the first 75% of the Bible, the Old Testament, to see Christ, I promise you the Holy Spirit will reveal him to you. Remember John 16? That's one of his ministries. He will speak the things that he's heard. He will reveal who Christ is. Now, before I end this message this morning, I have four exhortations for you. Number one, as you read the Bible this year, as you start over and you give yourself to this, number one, read the Bible with a proper theology, a sound theology of illumination. What do I mean by that? Don't let me lose you when I say this, okay? But knowing God's word at the macrocosmic level, knowing the big story of the Bible, y'all, the two words nobody likes to hear. hard work. It's hard work. Don't sit down on January 1st and say, okay, I got a new commitment this year. Jonathan preached that. I didn't understand a lot of it, but I'm going to give myself a year to get it, and I'll listen to the sermon again and again, and I'll get it, and I'm going to sit down here, but you know what? Because I've made this commitment, God's going to just zap me, and I'm going to get it. No. Read the Bible with a sound theology of illumination. Don't expect God to magically just zap you with understanding. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand Scripture and thus to be conformed to God's revealed will. But the Lord's enablement does not guarantee perfect interpretation, and it doesn't guarantee perfect interpretation right now. I can show you books in my library of the greatest biblical interpreters in the world, and guess what? They don't all agree on everything. We're not always going to have perfect interpretation. And we're certainly not going to have it right now. But as quickly as I say that, let me also say neither does understanding occur from the ordinary means of the hard work of study. Read the Bible. Always. Read the Bible with a sound theology of illumination. Secondly, read the Bible with a sound theology of interpretation. Listen to me very carefully, because I know that this is going to fall heavy on some ears because of what you've probably been taught your whole life. Every scripture does not have direct application to your life. You are not the point of the Bible. Let me give you an illustration. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. I've heard 1,000 sermons on this. Probably 1,000,000. Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, the temptation. God put that in there so you would have a formula for how to deal with temptation. What if God put that in there just to show you Jesus is God? What if God put that in there just to show you that Jesus, as a human being, faced the same things you did? What if God put that in there just to show you Jesus is who the Bible says he was, and it doesn't have anything to do with you? Every scripture's not about you. It doesn't have direct application to your life. There is a difference between the universal principle that God intended to communicate in any given passage and the specific way in which we implicate that principle in our lives. I said a minute ago, all Scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, that's probably the greatest understatement in the Bible. All Scripture is profitable. Yes, the Bible contains everything that a Christian needs to walk with the Lord, 2 Peter 1:3. Yes, but that doesn't mean that the Bible contains specific answers to every personal situation you face, and every passage does not equally apply to every aspect of your life. Don't read it that way. Read it to know God and to see Christ. And then the Holy Spirit will apply that word as he needs to. Number three, read your Bible with a sound theology of illumination. Read your Bible with a sound theology of interpretation. Thirdly, read your Bible with a sound theology of preaching. That's right, I said preaching. What we're doing today, preaching. I preach and teach on the Lord's Day to instruct your mind and to inflame your heart to love and serve Christ. But you should know there's a second reason that I preach and teach the way I do. I model for you how to read the Bible. Expository preaching and your personal Bible reading are intended to work together, hand in a glove. Beware of thinking. And listen, this is so prominent today. When we have the entire universe right here, you can get podcasts, you can get sermons, you can get all kinds of things right here. Beware of thinking that you don't need to read your Bible because you heard a sermon, or of thinking that you don't need to prepare for and listen to and meditate on preaching because you read your Bible. Those two are not mutually exclusive. You have to have them together. Meditating on preaching and teaching and personal Bible reading should both have a place in your life. Lastly, read your Bible with a sound theology of illumination, of interpretation, of preaching. And lastly, read your Bible with a sound theology of eternity. I really begged God to not let me use this point last, because it's not where I wanted to leave you this year. But sometimes preaching is here to comfort the afflicted. Sometimes it's here to afflict the comfortable. There's a common malady among people, and the sin is especially egregious in Christians: wasting time. We don't realize how precious time is. I think we catch a glimpse of it when we're standing looking down into a casket. But it's just a glimpse. That sin is especially egregious among Christians. Listen to me. When you stand before God, He is not going to be impressed with how much you knew about the news. He's not going to be impressed with whether or not you knew the ERAs of your favorite pitchers, how many RBIs your favorite outfielder had, how many touchdowns your favorite quarterback threw. He's not going to care. He's not impressed. He's not going to be impressed with how much you knew about the markets. He's going to be concerned with one thing, and you hear me. I gave you my mind on everything that matters. Why did you spend your time on the stuff that didn't? Why did you spend your time on the stuff that didn't? Why didn't you spend more time listening to me in the Scriptures and talking to me in prayer? See, that's the eternal perspective. Read your Bible as though God is speaking. Because you know what? Say that out loud. He is. He is. Augustine said so many thousand years ago, he said, where the Scripture speaks, God speaks. What was he saying? He was saying the same thing Paul was saying. Who was saying the same thing Jesus said? Who was saying the same thing Moses said? Where the Scriptures speak, God speaks. I gave you my mind on everything that matters. Why did you spend so much time on the stuff that doesn't? Might interest you to know that if I knew I was going to die on Tuesday, I would gather you here on Monday and I would preach a sermon. If I were told I can only preach one sermon for the rest of my life, this is the sermon I would preach. Believe it or not, it wouldn't be the gospel. It'd be to Christians. This is the sermon I would preach. I would preach from the Bible how to discern between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Spent a lot of time in my life thinking about that. I used to think a lot of things were eternal. Yeah, now I'm a little older. Hopefully a little more mature. That list is pretty short now. In fact, there's only two things on it. The Word of God and people. That's it. The Word of God and people. And I'm telling you that if you will bear your life down to those two eternal factors, if you will bear your life down to knowing God through Christ in the Scriptures in the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit, and you will give your life to turning what you learn here into the lives of others, you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You really will. See, that's the eternal perspective. We don't just read the Bible for ourselves. We read the Bible to see how we can turn it into the lives of others. Most especially, obviously, in the gospel. And I want to close this morning with these poignant words of Ryle that I think kind of bring this message and bring this point to a close. Listen to this very carefully. If you need to write it down, write it down. Or go back and listen to this and get it. But you need to tattoo this on the insides of your eyeballs. You need to hear this. I got to put these back on. I can't see y'all. Listen to what he said. J.C. Ryle, Godly Ryle, said this. No one ever said at the end of his days, "Why, I have read my Bible too much. I have thought of God too much. I have prayed too much. I have been too careful with my soul."